I think I'm going to run for president of the United States. You don't mind, do you? Would you agree government seems to be just a little crazy at times?
Yeah.
A lot crazy? Would you also agree that Christians seem to be a little crazy about government too? It's kind of interesting to watch how the Christian community at large reacts to governmental decisions or policies or statements made. And there's been lots of debates over the years in the Christian community about what to do about government. And of course, many of my college years was during that Thomas Road, Falwell system of thinking. And anyway, there's a lot going out there. The presidential spokesman made a comment. I think I wrote it down. Regarding the election of Trump to presidency, she made this comment. I think that he, and the he was in reference to God, I think that God wanted Donald Trump to be president. That was something was said on a newscast, as I understand it. She wanted that. Okay, now that's interesting to make that comment. I'm sure she made the comment because she thinks highly of Donald Trump. I will often wonder when Christians make that comment, would they make the same comment if the opposing candidate became president, which is usually not what happens. And I'm not here to promote Trump or the Democrats or Republicans or independents or any of that. I am of the absolute persuasion that the answer to the world is not politics. The answer is Jesus Christ crucified. And peace will not come because Republicans or Democrats or independents are in office, or whether we are a republic or we're a socialistic empire or whatever we might be. Our hope is in Jesus Christ crucified and him coming to this earth to establish the kingdom. Okay, that's where I'm at. It doesn't mean I don't want to live in a good place and live in a peaceful society. And as Paul directs us in 2 Timothy, we should pray for that. We should pray for those in governmental positions and pray that they do right. I'm bothered when the government does wrong. And there's been lots of unbiblical comments made by Republicans and Democrats both. And even in recent days, there have been comments made. I'm an advocate of life. I'm an advocate of one life that begins in the womb. And you don't have to wait for birth to happen. And so I'm in opposition to abortion. But I don't think passing laws is going to save our country. I think what saves our country is only God. You with me so far? Well, what are you going to do about government? What do we do? Especially if government gets crazy. I don't know if you know it. Jesus, when he was here, the government he was under was crazy. You talk about demagoguery. You talk about emperors and dictatorships, that's where he was. And I know a lot of people just really struggle with that, and as well they should. That makes life tough, obviously. But he didn't start an uprising against government. He didn't join a party. I know of no place, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but I know of no place where he picketed or passed out pamphlets, though if you want to pass out pamphlets and picket, that's fine, whatever. But that's not the solution. God is the solution. The change of heart inside is the solution. But we still have to live here. So what are we going to do? And Apostle Paul inserts what many people feel is kind of a change of thinking in Romans 13. So if you take your Bibles and take to Romans 13, if you will. Romans chapter 13. And people look at this and say, well, I'm not sure how the context of Romans 13 or how the passage in Romans 13 fits in the overall context of this section in Romans, starting with chapter 12. But let me suggest to you that I think it's a perfect place to fit these seven verses in, personally, because as you're looking through Romans 12, 13, 14, especially, you'll note that God is giving direction to those in Rome how to conduct themselves with other people, other believers, non-believers. And so he inserts in this section something about how believers should respond to government. What do you do about government? How do you respond to government? How do you deal with government? How do you take the things that go on, good and bad in government, and how do you deal with those things? And what should be our response as a group of people who claim to know Christ as personal Savior? And so I think he includes those seven. I'll say this in the backdrop of Romans chapter 8. And I've been trying to refer back to that because I think it's critical to everything he says in chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 specifically, somewhat in 15 or 16, but especially in those verses, passages of Scripture, that we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things work together for good. All things. All things. Even if somebody you don't like becomes president, even if someone you don't care for too much in their political position becomes Speaker of the House or gains control of Congress, gains control of the Senate, even if we know, and we say that this is what we really know, and first of all, I want to know, are we all on the same page? Do we really know this? We know. You know what that means when we say we know? We know. Okay, this is a conclusion we've reached. This is a fact. This is something we embrace. This is something we say this is foundational to the way we function. Okay, we know this. We know all things work together for good. What things work together for good? All things. Has anything ever happened in your life that didn't seem real pleasant? Has anything ever happened in politics that you wish had not happened? Have they ever made a decision on a court that bothered you? Have they ever chosen somebody for office that you thought, how in the world could they have done that? All things. I'll go down a little further. Have you ever been pulled over when you should not have been pulled over? It wasn't your fault. Who said no? You know it. It's always a reason. It may not be a good one, David. Because sometimes we think things aren't fair. We think, what in the world's going on? We know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. His. So whatever's happening in government right now, we know it's working together for good because we love God and we're loved by him and we've been called to fulfill his purposes, not our purposes or our contentment. Yet the world lives in light of their own purposes. So he says government's in place. So here's what we need to do about it. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul, Paul uses the word often to refer to the total of our being, let every soul be subject. Every soul be subject. Every soul. Does anybody know what the word every means? All right. Does anybody here claim a divine exemption to that rule? But sometimes people think they have a divine exemption. And we'll give some illustrations about that later on. But it says, let every soul be what? Subject. I was corrected by my son, not the one here, But my son in California, because I've always used to use the old traditional wedding formula. In that old formula, it says in there, you ask the wife a question. Anybody know what the question you ask the wife? Will you what? Obey. And my son asked me years ago now, because I've changed it since then, says, why do you ask that question? Yeah, why would I ask that question? Because I'm old, all right? All right? See, why don't you say what Scripture says? What does the Scripture say? Wives should be in submission, subject to. What's the difference between obedience and subject to? Anybody know? I'll give you an illustration. If Brian was having trouble with Adam, and Brian's never had any trouble with Adam whatsoever, okay, and Adam was not obeying, okay, in other words, Brian would say, clean your room. And Adam doesn't clean his room. So what has Adam done? He's not obeyed him. Got that? So now he wants to change that. So he wants to change that from disobedience to obedience. What do you do to change obedience? Now, this is going to be interesting because this is going to give some demonstration of your problems in your home, all right? A big stick. The bigger the stick, the more obedience you're going to get, all right? But what if he could train Adam to be subject to him? Now, what's the difference between subject to him and obedience to him? Yeah. To be subject is to recognize yourself to be under the authority of that individual. How many wives have obeyed your husband but not been subject to them? Oh, now see, think about that a minute. How many kids have obeyed their parents but not been subject to them? How many of us have been obedient to the law but not subject to the law? Okay. All right, I'll do it. I'm sitting down, but in my heart I'm standing up. Now read the verse again. Let every soul be subject. Every person as a believer here, and I think the directive is primarily to believers here, though I think others could benefit from this as well, be subject. Recognize there is authority. There is authority. And in this case, he's talking about governmental authority. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Every soul. Okay? No exceptions. We recognize that government is an authority. Well, what if it's a bad government? Still an authority. What if the government does something bad? Still the authority. We're subject to it. Now, and I recognize, and I'm not going to get into this in heavy because I think you probably understand that, at times there are higher authorities, and we understand that. We understand that God is a higher authority. All authority has been given unto him. And so he recognizes that when the authority below gives a directive and tells us we have to do something that's in violation of our higher authority, we can obey our higher authority rather than the lower authority. And we can follow the example of those in Acts that says, I have to obey God rather than man. I understand that. But we're not talking about those mandated laws that tell you to do something wrong. We're talking about as a general rule, we recognize God has placed government in authority, and it's our job as believers to recognize that authority. Do you think we do justice to that as believers in a normal community sense when we talk about our government the way we talk about our government when our kids are around and we teach them not to submit to a government by the way we even talk? Even the way, and Dave walked out because he didn't want to be a part of this, but even the way we talk about cops, police, law enforcement, or laws, or even the way that some would even make fun, mock, or tease, or make light of people like the president, whether we like him or don't like him, and we don't teach. We are under and recognize we are under their authority. And then God tells us why. Read that next verse. This is where Sanders should have got that thought she had. Why should we be subject? There is no authority except from God. no authority. And the authority that exists are appointed by God. The reason why the person that sits in the White House or in the Senate or in the House or sits as the mayor of the town or is driving that car that pulls you over, any person in authority is there because God put them there. I asked Dave this one time, has he ever used that line someone he pulled over? Did I ask you that once? You never have you? Yeah, you need to do what I say because God put me here. I don't know how that'd go over. It probably would not go over well with your office. But isn't it true? Isn't it true? It is absolute true. They would not be in a position of authority. Why did God put that person in that authority position? Does anybody know why? Quote Romans 8:28. Why? Because God had a purpose in your life to do that. It's His purpose. They're appointed by God. God makes this decision. It's Him. Every soul be subject to these higher authorities. Now, let's go back a little bit. How many have ever read Exodus chapter 12? Anybody ever read Exodus chapter 12? And Exodus chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, 13, and 14. Did anybody know what the story is in that first part of Exodus? Anybody know? Yes, Charlton Heston. And Moses says, say it like him, let my people go. It's Moses, right? Let my people. We read that story and say, wow, this is awesome, right? Isn't that true? Look at the plagues and the miracles that were done and the Red Sea opening up and the waters flooding over Egyptians. And we all look at that as believers and say, isn't that great? The bad people got their due. Isn't this great? How long had Israel been there? 430 years. So next time you hear a person say, I'm really tired of this president, it could be 430 years, right? Why was Pharaoh put there? Because we know all things work together for good to those who love God and called to His purpose. Because God had a purpose. God had a plan. And He goes on in chapter 9, 10 and 11 and expressed that purpose a little bit more. He says, who are we to complain if God wants to leave Pharaoh on the throne to show forth His glory, if that's what God wants to do? Because God has a purpose. And we know sometimes that purpose seems a lot longer than we would wish. The guy's a lot worse than we wish he had been. He says, God put them in authority because God had a plan, and that plan was to put these people in authority. So therefore, verse 2, what happens if I become resistant to authority? Look at verse 2 and you tell me what happens. I'm not just resisting the authority. What am I resisting? I'm resisting the plan of God. I'm basically saying, God, I don't like this. How have you ever said to God, maybe not out loud, but quietly, I don't like the authority you've given me, and stood in resistance to that authority? So if you're standing in resistance to the authority, what are you standing in resistance to? To God and His plan. This is what God wants. And apparently, from Philippians chapter 4, it's what we need. And sometimes that's a little hard to swallow. Why do I need this? He says, therefore, if you resist it, you're resisting God. And if you do that, you bring judgment on yourself. Now, I don't know if the judgment is based on the government or judgment based upon what God's going to do down the road. I don't know. It's not specific enough. I just know it's not right, and God will judge us for that in some fashion. Now, it doesn't mean the authorities do what's right, even though they should. Look at verse 3. What should those in authority do? What's their job? But rule to do what? What's the ultimate aim of those in authority? Look what it says. It says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So what are those in authority supposed to be? What's their ultimate aim? To get rid of evil and to promote good. That's their goal. Get rid of evil and promote good. That's the goal. That's the objective. When we as believers in our world today, if a bill comes before us, if there's a ballot on in our voting booth, and we look at that law, we look at that regulation, we look at that ordinance, and we say, okay, does this promote good or does this promote evil? What should we do as believers? Vote for good and promote those individuals who are promoting good, not promoting evil, right? Because why? That's the job. That's, if you will, the job description of those in authority. That's what they're supposed to be doing, right? Then verse 4, for this person in authority is God's minister to do for good. And he says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So in other words, the job of government is to promote good, not evil, and to stop evil, and he's given the sword, the authority, to stop evil. What's the sword? What is that? What is that a symbol of? Let me think of, what does it look like in our life? You don't carry a sword in your car, do you, Dave? And you didn't either, did you, bud? No? All right, no sword. Can you imagine if you got pulled over by the highway patrol, and he comes to the door, and he pulls the sword out. I noticed you were speeding. Yeah. You wouldn't say, wasn't me, right? Because we don't do that. But he does have a sword. What does it look like? Yeah. So every time Dave takes out that tuckabook, he says, I'm wielding my sword because I want to stop the evil. I want to promote the good. And that's what the government does. They don't always do it right, but that's what they're supposed to be doing. And we're supposed to obey those laws, because to resist those laws is resist the things that God has placed in our lives. And that's the problem right there. Believers don't mind rebellion against authority they disagree with. And that's the shame of Christianity, is so often, because that person doesn't follow their own political persuasion, they're not part of their political party, they have a tendency to believe it's okay to resist that person. When Scripture says that's just not true, he's there for that. But I want you to look here. Verse 5, because this kind of frames this together. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The Apostle Paul points out two motivating factors here. Okay, let's assume, just assume. And we use this because I use driving and speed. I use that because it's so common. Okay, it's a pretty common thing. If I ask you today, who has ever went over 40 miles an hour on Ridge Road? I can guarantee you, most of you have sinned. Most of us have sinned. Most of us have gone faster than 40. Is that true? When is it that you haven't? What would be the motivating factor to keep you from going over 40 miles an hour? Anybody? Give me a motivating factor. Dave would be the motivating factor. Okay? Because if there's a police officer, all right, if there's a cop there and he has one of those cars with those lights on it, okay, that might be a motivating factor. What is the motivating factor, therefore, in you not speeding? Wrath. What's the second motivating factor? Read it again. For wrath's sake and for conscience. How many have ever done something wrong and your conscience told you were wrong? Maybe we'll be more specific. How many have ever driven over the speed limit and then realized what you did and you felt guilty because you went over? Maybe you never felt guilty. I don't know. But it's for conscience sake. Which is the better motivator? Yeah. If we had people who responded to what was right in their conscience and said, this is the right thing to do because this is the rules, this is the regulations, this is the ordinances placed by God, and they responded by that conscience, they wouldn't need the wrath. I'll broaden this out or make this more specific in illustration maybe. When my kids are growing up, I wanted my kids to behave. Right? I wanted to do it. If I went someplace with the kids, I usually had a discussion with them before we went. What would the discussion sound like? If you, okay, you got to obey, you got to do what's right, don't embarrass me. You know the conversation? And if you don't, when you get home, I don't want to use the words because it's not politically correct anymore to say I'll kill you, you know. But you have this conversation with the kids, right? Is that true? Okay. Now, what if you knew that your children would obey because conscience sake and did not need the conversation? What would you do? You'd first say, well, these aren't my kids. What happened? Right? Because what would be the ultimate goal? As you raise kids, and as they grow, and they're 2, and then they're 4, and then they're 6, then they're 10, they're 12, they're 16, and then they're 18, and then 20, and then 22, would you hope that one day those kids would begin to function for conscience sake rather than for wrath's sake? Isn't that the goal? Isn't that what you're moving them toward? Right? If you still had to have wrath to make them function, how would you feel as a parent? Wow, something went wrong here. I told my kids growing up, we talked about being independent. That's the word used. Right now you're dependent upon me to give you directions and keep you functioning. I told my kids I didn't want them to be independent. I wanted them to move their dependency from me and their mother to God. If they could move their dependence upon God and the Holy Spirit in them, then I wouldn't have to worry about what they did. Because now their conscience would be controlled by God rather than me. Because what's the failure of me controlling their conscience? Can you think of some failures? Am I inconsistent? Say yes. Am I sometimes hypocritical? Yes. Am I sometimes lazy? Am I sometimes just not available to see it? So what happens? The same thing that happens on Ridge Road, if nobody's there to exercise wrath and it's left to their conscience, what happens? You see what I'm saying? What does Paul say here? He says that people function in two different ways. What's the better of the two ways? Conscience is the better of the two ways rather than wrath. That's the direction. We read this as governmental authority, but I look at this as all authority. Wouldn't it be better that we would grow up and mature as believers and as children of God and motivate ourselves to say, this is what's right. We do this because it's right to do, not because I'll get caught. Not because there's punishment, but because it's right. My conscience, led by God, motivated by God, directed by God. So then he says, all right, if you're not getting that, let me help you get a little bit better. I'll give you a personal example. And this is great because this is the time of year for it. Verse 6. He wants to use an example. He wants to use an example that everyone hates. What is it? Pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Now that I've entered this secular world that I'm working in right now, and I watch people make their credit apps, and they're asked a question oftentimes in credit app, and one of the questions is, POI, proof of income. Can you prove your income? You know how people can't, how many people can't prove their income? Because their income doesn't go through any channels. It comes by way of cash. And so they never claim it, and so they can't prove it. You know how often that happens? Because if they do that, they don't have to pay tax on it. What's this verse say? Pay taxes. Why would he use that illustration? It's universally applicable. Everyone's got to pay taxes. Right? Pay taxes. So he uses this illustration. You remember the story of Jesus. They said, should we pay taxes? And he asked the question. What is the question he asked? Whose picture's on it? So pay your taxes. And that's interesting. He uses that as an example. Is there any wrath for not paying taxes? Jail, penalties, right? There's wrath. So let me ask you a question. Which is better, to be motivated by wrath or by conscience? You see what I'm saying? And he uses this as an illustration because it's so applicable all across the board, because almost all governments have taxed people. I talked to a lot of old people today, and they're in New York, and they're saying, I'm going to move to Florida, Texas, Utah, so I don't have to pay state taxes. I mean, because it's universal. You know, I mean, how many of you ever sat and laughed and giggled and just had a great time filling out your taxes and sending them to the state? Right? But isn't that amazing to me? I read that verse of Scripture, and I think, look at that illustration that God uses about taxes, and I think, what an interesting way to illustrate what it is to be in subject to recognize that we have a privilege, because God has planted in our lives an authority whose job is to do what's right and promote good and to stop evil. And we have a responsibility as believers to show to our children, to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends, to our cousins, our uncles, our aunts, and say, we count it a privilege as a body of believers to be subject to the authority that God in His sovereign will has decided, even if we don't think the taxation is correct. And how often do we think they use tax money inappropriately? Anybody ever feel like sometimes they use tax money inappropriately? What did Jesus say about the taxes? He said, do what? Pay it. 1/3 of the Roman Empire were slaves at the time. And they had no trouble killing a slave anytime they wanted to, as a government. Yet he never said not pay taxes. Yet there are Christians who promote anarchy. Now you can do whatever you want with the Revolutionary War. I'm not going to argue about the Revolutionary War this morning. I'm not going to argue about taxation without representation. I'm not going to argue about tea in the harbor. I'm just going to suggest to you, God has a pattern for believers, and the pattern for believers is to be subject to authority. And it's our privilege as believers to show that we're different than the rest of the world. We function differently. And you all know, when you work wherever you work, whatever school you go to, you know that by and large, the biggest actions that people take are in opposition to their authorities. And as believers, we can demonstrate that believers act differently because believers are in subject to authority. That's a great testimony that we have the privilege to do. God has a plan. He has a purpose. Every authority that's placed in our life has that purpose. And so we need to make sure that we recognize that and not rebel against the authority. It makes sense? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we as believers will have the testimony among our peers those we work with, go to school with, our friends, our neighbors, that we are in subject to authority, and we're subject to authority primarily for conscience sake, because we know what's right to do. Help, Lord, that our testimony would be clear and people recognize it's because as we believe, this is what God teaches us to do, and we're subject to God and His rules, His regulations, His ordinances. And we pray this is true not only to our governmental authorities, but our family authorities as well, and most importantly, to God's authority, that we obey God rather than anything. Help us, Lord, to have these testimonies in Christ's name. Amen.